Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read something that Paul wrote earlier in this letter that will tie in a little bit to what we're talking about today. And I'm going to just read this right now without much of an introduction. You may wonder at first what it has to do with anything, but then we'll come back and hopefully it will all make sense very soon. This is something Paul said in chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 10 to 13. And Paul said there, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Back there in chapter 3, and then continuing on into chapter 4, Paul was addressing the Corinthians' tendency to esteem certain men within the church, to esteem them for their apparent giftedness and usefulness. These were men who had influence, men who had great knowledge, and who were able to communicate that knowledge in a way that made a very powerful impression. They were leaders, and they attracted followers. But Paul cautioned the Corinthians at this point, and he warned them that not everything they so esteemed and valued in a man or in themselves was necessarily so esteemed and valued by God. Not everything that looked and sounded impressive had in reality any true value to it at all. You're impressed by gifts and giftedness, you're impressed by personalities, but Paul told them God measures things differently. He defines value and worth differently. And to illustrate that point, Paul then used an analogy, something that we see him do quite a bit, isn't it? But he uses this analogy of builders building on a foundation to represent those who build up the church through works of ministry. And let me just say this, when you hear works of ministry or think of these builders, don't think of ministry only in an official capacity. You know, something that other people do, like pastors and teachers, something they do, but something that you do not do, as though this had nothing to do with you or didn't apply to you, because this does apply to you. It applies to every one of us, to all of you and to me, because Paul, in this letter and in other letters, he says that ministry is the duty of every member of the church. Every member is to be ministering to other members. Every member is to use whatever gifts and opportunities that he has been given by God to build up the church. Every member, to use Paul's analogy, is a builder. It may just be, though, that some people's work in building is more noticeable than others. Some people's work looks more impressive or less impressive than others. And the question is, how will you judge the worth of each one's work? How will you judge what is really valuable? Is it by what makes the most noise or kicks up the most dust? Is it by, you know, what goes up really fast and looks, you know, very remarkable from 100 yards away? Is it that? Paul says we need to be careful how we judge. We need to be careful that we not judge according to the standards of this world, but by the standard of what God values. Because some of what we think looks and sounds so impressive now, the work and the exercise of some incredible gifts, Paul says some of that will on the last day prove to be of no value at all. It will burn up. The day will disclose it, Paul said. It will be shown to have been nothing but straw, worthless. Now, I bring this up because that idea of value and worth, it is something that is very central to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. The Corinthians saw a gift's relative value and worth in terms of how impressive or awesome it appeared to be. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that our gifts have value and worth only to the degree that they are used to build up the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is built up only in one way. At least as far as we're concerned, our part in it, it is built up only in one way. And that is the way that Paul promised to set before us when he said at the end of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. And you can almost imagine the Corinthians, you know, hearing this letter read to them for the first time, sort of leaning in at this moment, a still more excellent way. I'm intrigued, Paul. Please go on. I'm all ears. What is it? And Paul does go on, but not in the way that they quite expected, I'm sure. Because in the next few verses, and all throughout chapter 13, Paul will take their concept of greatness and worth and value and usefulness, and he will tear it all down. And then in its place, he will give them a new target, a new ideal to esteem and to pursue. As we noted from our passage last week, Paul would have every church member strive to be of the most possible help and use that they can be to the church. To our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should seek eagerly to edify others. We should endeavor to be useful. We should be zealous to that end, Paul said. But how are we to do that? How are we going to be useful? And here Paul wants to make it very, very clear that usefulness in the kingdom of God, usefulness to the body of Christ, it is not ultimately about giftedness. The two are not the same. It is not the most gifted who will necessarily be the most useful or helpful to the body. It is not the most gifted who will, in the end, contribute the greatest part to the building up of the church. Rather, the most useful among us will be those whose gifts, whatever gifts they are, however meager they even may appear to be, but whose gifts are constrained by love. Whose gifts are empowered by love and exercised in love. It is in and through love, Paul says, that the body of Christ, the church, will be built up. It is love that makes any gift and every gift useful and valuable to God's people. But you know, of course, that means that the reverse is also true. The reverse is also true, that even the greatest gifts, the most remarkable gifts, if exercised without love, mean absolutely nothing. They are rendered worthless. They are of no value. And that is a point that Paul will go to great rhetorical lengths to make in these first three verses of chapter 13. Because as we'll see, he is essentially going to take each of those gifts that the Corinthians most esteemed as something, and he is going to say that without love, they are in fact nothing. Whether it is speaking in various kinds of tongues, or prophecy, or supernatural knowledge, or incredible, miraculous works done in faith, even. All of these things that the Corinthians were sure were signs of greatness, Paul will say they are in themselves worthless. If they are not exercised in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, they are worthless. And whatever potential they might have had for usefulness to the body, that potential is wasted. It's wasted. So look at how Paul communicates this in the first few verses of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, as I read this passage just now, you probably noticed that each of those three verses really is repeating the same basic message, right? And it's also following the same basic pattern. In each verse, Paul introduces certain gifts or types of gifts that the Corinthians really esteemed and valued. And then he uses hyperbole to amplify those gifts so that we're not just thinking of the basic gift itself, but we are thinking, envisioning in our mind the most extreme, greatest possible manifestation of that gift. And then after elevating the gift so high, he concludes by saying that even if there ever were such extreme demonstrations of giftedness and supposed power, even so, if they were not governed by love, they would profit nothing. And as I said, that is the pattern Paul sets in verse 1. He repeats that pattern in verse 2 and again in verse 3. The main difference really there being the types of gifts that Paul addresses each time. So my aim this morning is to go through each of these verses in order, but not to spend a whole lot of time explaining them, because I don't think, you know, the real challenge of these verses is in understanding what they mean, right? The message is quite clear, but the real challenge of these verses is in applying them, isn't it? So that's what I want to give more attention to this morning. Now, having said that, I will spend a little more time explaining some of verse 1, but then much less when we get to verses 2 and 3. So to begin with verse 1, I mentioned that Paul is highlighting in these opening verses many of the gifts that the Corinthians were particularly impressed with. And he begins here in the first verse, he begins with gifts related to speech, and especially speech in the context of worship. Clearly, it is the gift of tongues that Paul has specifically in mind. If I speak in the tongues or languages of men and of angels, he says. And here I'm just going to digress for a moment. This is not the place I would want to go into a full orb discussion on what that gift of tongues or languages is or was, because Paul's focus here in these verses is really not on the gifts themselves, is it? It is about how we have a need to exercise any and every gift in love. And yet I do want to take this opportunity to point out something. Because within, you know, debates about the gift of tongues and what it is or what it was, there is that question of whether it was a gift to speak in foreign human languages that the speaker did not know or learn before, or if it was a gift to speak in some supernatural angelic language or language of heaven, quote unquote. And those who believe that the gift of tongues was a gift to speak in an angelic or heavenly language usually point to this verse as evidence, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and they'll say, see, right there it is, Paul said it, it's an angelic language. But it's worth noting that it's only here and nowhere else that Paul refers at all to some angelic language. And if you think about what he is doing in these three verses, the pattern that he sets in these verses, then it does make sense why he might have put it that way. I mentioned a moment ago, and you can see this for yourself in the text, that in each verse, after introducing a gift, what does Paul do? He then employs hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement for rhetorical effect, not necessarily meant to be taken literally. Notice in verse 2, for example, how he speaks of this hypothetical scenario in which one understands all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, no one in Corinth and no one anywhere would have claimed to have all knowledge or understand all mysteries, or going on to have all faith so as to remove mountains. Again, this is hyperbole Paul is using. Now, maybe in verse 3, some would say that that's not hyperbole. Giving up one's body to be burned, that can't be hyperbole, because that's something that happens, you know, in church history. But here again, I think what Paul is doing is he's reaching, right? He is reaching for the most extreme form of a gift, the most extreme example imaginable. Not because that is what the Corinthians themselves experienced or faced. They didn't face this giving up their bodies to be burned. They didn't face that, but merely Paul is saying that even this would have no value apart from love. And so coming back to verse 1, if we recognize that Paul does use hyperbole all throughout verses 1 through 3, there is no reason to assume that what he means here is to equate the gift of tongues with angelic speech. He is not telling us what the gift of tongues is. He is simply making a rhetorical point. Now, I bring that up because I think it does have implications for how we are to think about tongues today. But the good news is that even if we should not all agree on that, the main thrust of Paul's message does still come across. Whether it was human language or heavenly language, and I do think it was a human language, whatever the case, though, tongues was a manifestation of worship and praise to God. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples who spoke in foreign languages were proclaiming, it says, they were proclaiming the mighty works of God. In this letter, in chapter 14, Paul says that when one speaks in a tongue, he speaks to God. And so it was prayer to God in the hearing of men, but prayer to God, ascribing to him the praise and honor due him for his mighty works. Now, in my view, which I will hopefully defend in future weeks, not this morning, that particular gift is not one that is meant to continue beyond the apostolic age and the founding of the New Testament church. So I would not say that there is a one-to-one correlation between this verse's application to them and its application to us. However, if we understand the gift of tongues at its most basic level to be speech employed in worship and particularly in prayer, ascribing praise to God for his marvelous works, then we can relate to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and we can relate to the warning that he gives them and apply it to ourselves. Because whatever tongues was, whatever else it was, what it became to the Corinthians was a means to make an impression on others of how spiritual that speaker was, a means of making much of oneself rather than what it was for, to make much of God. It was a means of making others think that this person enjoyed a relationship with God that was uncommon, that is far beyond what the average believer experiences. And we don't need to speak in foreign languages to communicate that, do we? I mean, how many of us, when we pray in the hearing of others, are concerned a lot more with how we sound, how spiritual we sound, how eloquent we are, more than we care about edifying those who hear? The eloquence with which I speak or pray might communicate to others that I enjoy an uncommon nearness to God and fellowship with Christ. But if I really did, would I just want to impress that on you? Or would I want that for you? Do I want you to love and know Jesus as much as I give you the impression that I love him? And when I pray, am I more concerned with how I sound to you than I am concerned with grabbing hold of God on behalf of you, with a heart full of love for you, praying that Christ be formed in you? Do I want with all of my heart for you to be built up in God's grace, that you would know his love, that you would know his power, that you would know his comfort, that in the moment of your testing and trials and temptations, that you would stand firm and be praying for you to that end? Do I want that for you? Or is it enough for me that you are impressed with my praying or with my words? There is, of course, nothing wrong with using the beauty of language or the power of well-thought-through, intentional words to inspire others to think about God or to think about God's word or to think about themselves in ways that they haven't before and yet need to. But our intentions, our motives are all important. The motives that fuel those words are all important. The same eloquent words can be spoken by two different people, by one with the intention of impressing others with himself, and by a second with the intention of impressing God's word upon others, using the same words and yet come to have two completely different effects. One uses his gift to build up himself. Another uses his gift out of love to build up others. And God makes the second one effective, while the first, he says, is like the sound of a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It is just noise. It profits nothing and no one. It does your brother or sister no good and no help at all. You may have a gift, but you're wasting it, because you're not pouring it out for anyone but yourself. You're not using it to build up anyone but yourself. Well, then in verse 2, Paul turns to another group of gifts that were widely esteemed by the Corinthian church. And what he says about them is very shocking. I think more shocking than what he communicates in verse 1. He says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Now think about this for a minute. Think about what Paul is saying. If I have prophetic powers, to have prophetic powers was to be given infallible revelation from God himself. Revelation that others did not receive, but that was entrusted to me by God to communicate to his people. Words that are true. Words that are from God. And beyond that, Paul says, imagine that God has revealed to me all mysteries and all knowledge, that all the purposes and plans of God were revealed to me such that I can point out and explain to you all that God has done, all that God is doing, and all that he will yet do. I mean, what a gift that would be. And it would be. And yet what Paul is saying is that even with all of that truth in my mind and truth on my lips, without love in my heart, it would be nothing. I am nothing. And that is something I think we all need to think long and hard about. Not because any of us are prophets, we're not. Not because any of us can claim to have all knowledge or know all mysteries, we certainly can't. But because it is so easy in our emphasis on the truth, that's a good emphasis, and our concern for the truth, it is so easy to forget that the church is not actually built up by the transmission of true words alone, but it is built up when we have learned to speak the truth in love. And while we are not prophets, because we don't receive immediate revelation from God through visions or dreams or voices from heaven. Yet, like the prophets, we have received revelation from God, haven't we? We have this. We have his infallible word here in the Bible, and it is so easy for me to think, and maybe easier for some of us to think this way than others, but easy to think that all you need from me then is this truth. All you need, all my wife needs, all my kids need, all my brothers and sisters in the church need, is this truth from these pages. I mean, after all, this is the almighty, infallible word of God, is it not? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the division of soul and spirit, able to test the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We believe all of that, right? And so if I can take this word and apply it to your life and apply it to your situation, if I can be prophetic in that sense and I can show you from this Bible what you need and where you're wrong and why you're wrong and what you need to do, then I will have done well, and you should recognize that and you should thank God that I have been such a blessing to you. And Paul says, no, you have not done well. You can speak truth all day long. You can tell your wife. You can tell your husband. You can tell your brother at church all the ways they need to change to conform their thoughts and their words and their attitudes to God's will, and you might be right about it all. But if they don't have a sense that you really love them, if they don't have a sense that you actually care about them, that you have compassion on them, then why are you so surprised when they're not built up? Don't be surprised. Listen, truth is vitally important. God's word is vitally important. Don't hear me say it's not. But you can know and believe and communicate all the right things and still be nothing and contribute nothing to the body of Christ. What then of all our knowledge? What then of all of our wisdom and great understanding of God's word and his will? I mean, we could actually use that. We could use that to be a help to others. Instead, so much of it is wasted because they can see we love ourselves and we love sounding smart and we love being right more than we love them. And I so wish that it was only the Corinthians that needed to hear those words from Paul and not myself. But God knows we all do need to hear these words. And then finally, look at verse 3. Paul says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You've all heard it said, I'm sure, that love is a verb. That love is a verb. And I've never admitted this to anyone until right now, but that's always bothered me. Maybe I'm just too pedantic, but I'm thinking, actually, sometimes it is a noun, right? But you know the idea behind that is that love is communicated in action, that love is demonstrated in what we do. And obviously there is an element of truth to that, that love is going to have real, tangible implications for how we live, and it will generally be demonstrated through our deeds. That much is true. But there is a real danger to defining love that way, and essentially reducing it down to the things that we do, to actions, even to great sacrificial acts. Because what Paul says in this verse is that you and I can go to the extreme, the utter extreme, in self-denial and sacrifice. We can give away all we have to meet the needs of others. We could even deliver up our body to be burned, and yet, for all of that, still be without love. We define love so often as sacrifice and self-denial, and it is true that love demands sacrifice and self-denial, but those things in themselves are not love. Love is more than what we do. Love is more than sacrifice. It may not be less than that, but it is certainly more than that. And intuitively, I think we all understand that, don't we? I mean, when was the last time someone grudgingly served you and then let you know how much they have denied themselves for your sake, how much sacrifice they made for you, and you thought to yourself, wow, what a demonstration of love. I can't believe I was so blind to it. No, because we recognize, don't we, that love is more than self-denial and sacrifice. It is more than what we do. I mean, I could sweep and mop the entire floor of the house. I could, you know, dust the blinds, do all the dishes, make every meal every day this week. And I could do that in a way that would communicate absolutely no love whatsoever to my wife. And she's probably thinking, well, why don't we give it a shot? And I'll be the judge of that, right? But you know what I mean. We can do things. We can do things. And do them ultimately not for others, but to do them for ourselves. I would call it love. She would say it's not, and she would be right. Because I'd have been doing it not for her, I'd have been doing it to be noticed and to be appreciated and to be owed. The very sort of self-centeredness that Paul has been attacking all throughout this letter. That's not love. No matter how sacrificial it appears to be, that is not love. Love, Paul says, is more than what we do, and more even than the sacrifices that we make. Love is a disposition toward another person, a disposition that seeks the joy and the well-being of another. And more than that, it is a disposition that seeks and finds our own joy in the joy and well-being of another, which is to say the love that we are to show one another in the local church is defined by the love of Christ and the cross of Christ. Because Christ did not come to us grudgingly, did he? But he came with a heart moved by compassion and pity and mercy. He willingly identified with us and embraced our suffering for the very purpose of relieving us of it. He came intent to carry our burden, a burden, by the way, that is infinitely greater than any burden that we may be called to carry for our brothers and sisters. We may carry for them burdens of pain and stress and sorrow, but he carries for his people this burden of sin, the burden of guilt, the burden of divine wrath and judgment that our guilt deserved. He carried that for us, and for the joy that was set before him, he carried it to the cross and into the grave. Love does indeed demand sacrifice and self-denial, but sacrifice and self-denial that does not delight in serving the eternal good of others is not love. And it is not like Christ's. By this we know love, the Apostle John said. By this we know love, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us willingly, joyfully, for our good and for our peace. And so John says we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, for their good, for their joy and for their peace. Let us learn from Jesus then how to love and ask God to help us do that. Let's pray. Father, how great a love that you have shown us, that you have poured out upon us, that you have demonstrated in saving us through your Son who came and who looked upon rebels and sinners with compassion, with pity, who looked into the crowds and saw those who were like sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them, who served us to the point of death on a cross, and not just any death, but bearing for us our burden of sin, our burden of guilt. Look at how he loved us. And he is to be, and of course, so much more than an example. He is our Savior, but yet he is to be an example to us as well of how we are to love our brothers and sisters, not to make an impression on others of how sacrificial we are, how smart we are, how great we are, but with joy to see good being done for them, with joy seeing them built up. Father, help us to look constantly and have our eyes constantly on Jesus Christ, his love for us, his death and resurrection for us. And let that be the fuel and the power that motivates our love for our brothers and sisters. Father, we do pray for your blessing upon our communion time of joining together as one body to remember together the great gift that Jesus Christ has given us, eternal life in himself. He gave himself for us. And Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you be present with us and that you would strengthen us, that you would nourish us even as we eat and drink, that our faith would grow, that our faith would be strengthened, that our love for you and for one another also would grow. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.